to look here at the first five verses. Maybe I can read and we can kind of read around the room. But verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, they have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye.
On the first of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come.
When I come, whosoever you shall prove by your letters, then will I set to bring your liberality into Jerusalem. And that I go also.
Have a lot to say about in the Second Corinthian epistle. He's going to devote two entire chapters of the Second Corinthian epistle to this subject. And so I think it's important for us to cover it. And really, he's talking about taking a collection. It would gather and take those collections to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because we get this idea in our mind that short time between chapter 16 of Corinthians and chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians when Paul picks up the subject again. I'm going to submit it was about 5 years. And this really... process where Paul actually addresses it also, Romans chapter 15. I want to turn back to Romans 15 for a second. We'll look at verse 26. Romans 15 and verse 26. I want to go up a little bit further. Says here, going up a little bit further, in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery.
16.
Oh.
You're in 16.
I am.
You want it 15?
I want it 15.
Well,
I was looking at that and it's like, wow, this
isn't making
this
sense.
Isn't
well, I'll read
sense.
It anyhow. That's
yeah.
good words you were reading.
They were good words, weren't they? That's a unique translation, isn't it? Verse 26. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now, this here actually would coincide with Acts chapter 19. Paul wrote to the Galatian church in Acts chapter 18. So, if you're looking at it in that chronology, it's fairly early in Paul's missionary travels. You know, and we read of three different groups of people that he's, four if we count Corinth separate from Achaia. We read of Galatia, right? He's addressing it here to the church in Rome. This is the Roman epistle. He also is talking about Macedonia, then the region of Achaia and Corinth. So it's at least five different areas that he's talked about here for this collection. He solicited funds, as we saw, from the believers in Galatia. He solicited funds from the believers in Macedonia, just to give proof of that. If you go back to chapter 19 of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, look at verse 22. Actually, 21 and 22. Whoever left off the last time can...
Two of them administered unto them, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself
made silver shrines for Diana of gain unto the craftsmen.
And it's interesting, too, because I forgot to have us read verse 21. Verse 21 is actually going to link you to Jerusalem. And in verse 21, it says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So the idea that you're getting here is that even in this early part of Acts, and he's in Ephesus here in this part of the book of Acts, even in this early part, he's already got this plan of going and alleviating some of the poverty in the church in Jerusalem, which is kind of interesting because as we look at this, we'll have an interesting dynamic because the believers in Jerusalem are predominantly believers of the law, and they're predominantly under the authority of James, the half-brother of Jesus, not under Paul's authority. So it's kind of an interesting dynamic that we're going to see work here as we look at this. But Paul's purposing to go there. He also, if you go to chapter 20 of the book of Acts and look at verse 35, chapter 20, verse 34 and 35. And he says there, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. To remember the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then they all knock and kiss him and so on. And that's his farewell address to the church at Ephesus. Now, I really believe he's making an allusion there to the church in Jerusalem and the fact that they are weak. They're in poverty. They need help. They need a lot of support. And it's interesting because Paul's intending to send delegates from these regions to accompany him when he takes the gift to Jerusalem. If you go back to verse 4 here, and actually verses 3 and 4, if somebody could read those. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 20.
Oh, I was
listening. That's okay. I'm not the only one to do that. Acts chapter 20 and verses 3 and 4.
And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail unto Syria, purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater, and of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Articus, and
Secundus.
A lot of other unpronounceable names.
Well, it's interesting, though. What he's saying here is that he was going to go back again via Macedonia. And if you string together the verses that we've already looked at, he was going to go through Jerusalem after he had went through Macedonia. And these individuals were from a number of the churches he had already visited and were already accompanying him on this journey. Now, when we get to 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, we're going to see that Paul is talking about sending two of these individuals to the church with Titus to procure the gift that the church at Corinth was going to give. So the idea is that they would go there first with Titus before Paul gets there to ensure that they follow through on what they had purposed. So this is a big issue. There's a lot that's being said in scriptures about this idea of what's transpiring here. Anytime God spends multiple chapters and multiple verses outside of those chapters addressing a topic, we have to pay attention to it because it's important. You know, he's covering some information he really wants us to understand. Now, it's interesting when we consider the poverty of the church at Jerusalem. I'm going to submit that there's a few reasons why they're poor. Some of them are obvious reasons, some of them are not. The first obvious reason is their conversion to Christianity itself. Now, when I say conversion to Christianity, what I mean by that is that they became followers of Christ. Okay? Yes, they practiced it differently than how we practice it in the dispensation of the grace of God. Yes, yes, they were under James's authority, and there was still a lot of legalism within that group. But they were believers, and they were Christians because they believed that Jesus was their Messiah. They did what he commanded them to do, which was to sell and have all things common, and they really identified themselves with him. So it's interesting when we look at that, their conversion to Christianity and their strict adherence to John's baptism for the repentance and remission of sin resulted in a lot of social and economic ostracism from the Jews in Judea. So it became very difficult for a lot of the business owners to do business there. It became very difficult for them to make a living there. It became very difficult for them on a twofold way. One, they had given away all of their property because God had commanded that. He told them to sell all that they had, have all things common. We read at the end of Acts chapter number 2 that they did that. We read again in chapter number 4 that they did that. Then we read it again in chapter number 5. And in chapter number 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira who held back a certain portion, being slain in the spirit and dragged out feet first and put into the grave. So they gave away all their property, and they had all things common. So they were planning, if that program had followed its course without being interrupted, the kingdom being established very quickly, and then Deuteronomy 28 would kick in, where the blessings would overtake them. You know, all those blessings that God had promised would come upon them. And with those blessings, they wouldn't need to have the resources. God would now provide for them. The problem was that Israel as a whole rejected, especially at the stoning of Stephen. And when they rejected, the blessings didn't come. And in fact, Israel pronounced a curse upon herself, and God began to withhold the blessings, and he began to deal with a different group of people. So, now picture this if you're these poor Jewish saints. You've given away everything you have, the blessings haven't come, and the society that you live in is now ostracizing you where they won't hire you to work. That produces a deep poverty within the group. You know, they really suffered immensely from those things. It was also one other historic event that transpired. If you want to go to Acts 11. Acts chapter 11. And if somebody could read verses 27 through 30.
And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did. Sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and
we have this as early as Acts 11. Now, the word dearth literally means a famine. Okay, there's also famine in Jerusalem. And it took place during Claudius' reign. Now, he reigned around A.D. 46. And this is a historical event. If anybody ever read the book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, by Gibbons, he makes a reference to this event. It's a historical event. This was one of the precursors in his mind that led to the rebellion that would take place later on in 68 A.D. and reach its culmination in 70 A.D. So you have an ostracism from the Jewish society. You have that they've sold everything that they had. He had all things common, but the blessings didn't come. And you also have a famine on top of all that. So what you have is a lot of saints who are really in trouble here. There's one other thing that we have to look at that would contribute to this as well. And that's because they live in this area, the idea that they had to pay double taxation as well. They paid taxes to Rome, but they also had the Jewish temple tax.
Ostracism, and was there a third one before?
Ostracism, famine, the blessings not coming because
okay. First billion.
Right. And then you have the double taxation that they would have.
What would happen if they didn't pay this? I know in Rome, would take their toll from them if they didn't pay.
Right.
What would the temple tax? If you didn't pay that, what would they do to you?
Well, again, the temple had its own police. They could imprison you and throw you into prison.
They did have that authority.
So
not to mention excommunication.
Yeah, and you could also be excommunicated as well.
Blind, dying,
yeah. So, I mean, they had a lot of power. The excommunication would be an even further ostracism that they would have. So it's interesting when you think about it. When Jesus was arrested, it was mostly the temple police that arrested him. So
they got the okay to do it.
Through Rome. Yeah. So you have that idea. Now Paul obviously is motivated because he had a great love for his countrymen, which he says he has. You know, we read in a number of places where Paul talks about his love for his brethren or his kinsmen according to the flesh. In the book of Romans, for instance, in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says this, distributing to the necessity of saints, he calls that a gift. Now, the saints he has in mind here is saints that need assistance. And in particular, he's thinking of some of the saints in Jerusalem. If you go back to chapter 9, he says here, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were, the Greek word there would be anathema from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The idea is that he had a great love for his fellow countrymen. In chapter 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. And he goes on talking about that. In chapter 11, he talks about the fact that God has not cast away his people. And that there's still a remnant of those people that God will bless and use. So you have that whole idea and that whole dynamic going on where he really has this love for his countrymen and wants to see them through. There's one other dynamic that's taking place, not that's going to lead to the poverty of the saints in Jerusalem, but that's going to give urgency to some of the things that Paul's going to write, in particular in 2 Corinthians. And that's that Paul's ministry has come under a very vicious attack in the church at Corinth. There are a number of individuals that are questioning his motives. A lot of individuals are questioning his credentials. And really, a lot of Corinthian believers are really on the verge of totally rejecting Paul because of all of the negativity that has been brought up about him. The fact that he's left Judaism, the fact that he's got his own agenda, were certain things that they were really propagating there. And in fact, he's going to write a number of defenses within the book of 2 Corinthians to defend his apostleship and his motives. It's interesting, if you ever read the 2 Corinthian epistle, that's the one epistle where Paul is going to give the most information that's coming from his heart, not here, in his head. It's an emotional appeal that he's going to give to them in 2 Corinthians. And the 2 Corinthian epistle is one of the very few times where Paul will really bare his heart to the believers he's writing to. I mean, it happens occasionally in some of the other epistles, but really the 2 Corinthian epistle is going to lay out, in a lot of ways, the character of Paul and his deep love for those that he has ministered to, and his hurt for their attack against him. It's no mistake that the great passage where Paul talks about all the things that befell him is in 2 Corinthians. I mean, it's no mistake. He's defending himself to a certain degree about his motives, and he's showing through that defense and those examples that he wasn't doing it for personal gain, that he was being driven by something greater. I just want to give you a little bit of flavor of that. If you go with me to, let's go to chapter 7. Of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to give you a little bit different spin on some of this. Verses 1 and 2 here. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Now, it's interesting that Paul has to use words like that. And the reason he's using words like that is because that's the accusations against him. So he's using these arguments. He goes on and he says, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying in you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, with outward fightings, within were fears. Now, the question is, who are they fighting with? And who they're fighting with is other believers who have attacked Paul's ministry. Right? We can't comprehend that, because most of us have never devoted our entire life to giving ourselves to individuals to have those individuals turn on us and slander us to the degree that they were Paul. I mean, he gave up everything, if you think about it. He says, all things I count but loss, right? In the Jews' religion, I profited much beyond all of his contemporaries. He had a lot. And he was under such attack, and he had given all that up to labor so these individuals could understand what the grace of God was about. And then individuals repay him with these false accusations. Right? Paul was wronged and really slandered by these individuals. So much so that in between the 1 Corinthian epistle and the 2 Corinthian epistle, another epistle was written by Paul to this church. It would be not part of Scripture because it wasn't divinely inspired, but it was a letter that he had written to the church at Corinth, and he's going to make reference to that letter here in chapter 7. And he goes on here, and he says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," and we don't have that letter, okay, that would be written between chapter 1 and chapter 2. He makes reference to that letter earlier in this epistle as well. I should have jotted it down. I believe it's in chapter 1 or 2.
So you're saying it should be between?
It would be between the 1st and 2nd Corinthian epistle.
No, not chapter 1 or 2.
He calls it a letter of, see if I can find it. Wish I would have jotted it down, but I didn't. But it was a letter that he makes reference to that was quite harsh. In that letter, he talks about some things that he had a right that he really wishes he wouldn't have had to. And in that, it accomplishes a purpose. And the purpose it accomplishes is it causes the church at Corinth to repent. Now, if you follow down here to verse 8, "Though I made free with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing." In other words, he wrote a letter defending his apostleship and addressing the false allegations against him. The letter made the church at Corinth as a whole to repent of what they had done. It made them sorrowful over what they had done against Paul. He goes on and he says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." In other words, this worked sorrow for you so that you would have a true mind about me, so that you never have to have a change of mind, so that you never have to repent again about your thinking about me. You've totally changed your thinking, and in that I'm glad. Worldly sorrow can only produce death because it can never change the thinking. Worldly sorrow, a lot of times we see that occur when people make New Year's resolutions, for instance. They'll make a New Year's resolution and then it's broken a week later. You know, they feel sorry about some behavior or conduct they don't like about themselves. They try to change it, but true repentance never took place, and they subsequently fall back into the same behaviors. True repentance is a total change of thinking where you never have to repent again. The behavior's done. Paul's saying that they had a true repentance, a total change of thinking, a total change of mind. He goes on, verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that he had done the wrong." Now, that his cause who had done the wrong is it was one of the leaders in the church at Corinth who had propagated a behavior against Paul. Paul said, "I did not write it for his benefit. I wrote it for the benefit of all of you who were wavering. And it accomplished its purpose because it allowed you to clear yourselves." In other words, your thinking became clear about me and my motivation towards you.
This is not regarding the man with his mother.
No, totally different event, I believe.
Okay. Okay. Are you referring to the foregoing in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians?
I very well could be.
He mentions writing.
That's what I'm referring to.
Yeah.
Yep.
He wrote this thing,
in chapter 2.
When I come, I should have sorrow from them.
Yeah. The sorrowful letter is what it is.
Yeah.
Chapter 2 makes a lot of reference to it.
Oh, very much. Much of what?
Yeah.
Anguish of heart.
Anguish of heart. And again, Paul wrote defending his apostleship. That's what it was for. It was under attack here. The letter accomplished its purpose. It allowed them to clear themselves. It allowed them to be indignant about the false accusations against the Apostle Paul. It created, the word in the King James is fear, but fear is a bad translation, should be reverence. It created a reverential attitude towards Paul's work. It allowed them to have a vehement desire and zeal. And they wanted to avenge Paul by really putting a lot of pressure to remove and to discipline the individual who brought up the false accusations. And Paul writes there that he didn't write because of that individual and to punish that individual. He also says, notice what he says in verse 12, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that he had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong." Now, the his cause who suffered wrong would be Paul himself. Right? "I'm not writing for my benefit," but he goes on, "but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." The reason I wrote it is I want you to understand the care I have for you. That's why I wrote that epistle that we don't have. And when you understand my apostleship, you will understand the deep love and service I am doing towards you, how I'm nurturing you.
Corinthians 1:5.
Yeah. Yeah, Corinthians 1:5.
Or 1b.
He goes on, and then he talks about Titus, that he's overjoyed and comforted by the news that Titus brings. And Titus had his spirit refreshed from his recent visit to Corinth. Then he talks about how he boasted to them. Verse 14, "For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth." In other words, I boasted about you. It's almost like a parent being proud of his children. You know, you hear a parent that's proud of some of the things that their children do. They boast about them, right? I know I've done it. I'm sure anybody who's a parent has. So you have that. Then he talks about Titus's inward affection being more abundant towards the church at Corinth. And then he goes on, and his inward affection is more abundant, verse 15, toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear, actually that again should be reverence, how with reverence and trembling you received him. In other words, the idea is that they had this awe that was evoked because of the letter that Paul had written to them, right? And he says, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So it's on the heels of this defense of his apostleship that Paul now begins to get into the topic that he first introduced in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. So you have this dynamic. You have the need of all the saints in Jerusalem, the need being a lot of different reasons, ostracism, the fact that the nation now was pronounced as Laomai, and the blessings not coming because of that, the famine during the reign of Claudius, and the double taxation imposed upon them, right? That produced a real need. And that need goes back as far as Acts chapter 11. In fact, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 6, we can tell that there's something amiss because they have to appoint individuals to begin to serve them, which indicates that the blessings hadn't come that they anticipated in chapter 5. So in chapter 11, it comes to the head, though, when the famine hits. In conjunction with that is Paul's motives being questioned. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the questioning about some of Paul's motives is this collection. Okay? Are you getting rich off of everything that you're taking from all of these churches that have supported you in this endeavor? That's the context of chapter 8 and 9. Okay? Paul's going to have a lot to say. And it's going to be the longest address that we have in Paul's writings about giving and what should motivate us to do so. And I think it's an important topic for us to understand. That's not a problem with the folks here. I mean, I know in a lot of churches it is a problem. The folks here are very generous, but it's important for us to still understand the passage and understand that God has promised certain things by our generosity as well. And I think you know, he's going to address it in such a way where he's going to leave no doubt that he's not getting rich from it, and two, that it's not a giving that would be done under the law. It's not motivated by tithing. It's not motivated by blessings coming upon you immediately, although they may come. It's not motivated by those things. Under the law, God's motivation was, try me by doing what I say and see if the blessings come. And they did. Under grace, God says, I love you and gave myself for you. Let that motivate you and the blessings will come. Now, I'm not teaching the Pentecostal prosperity message either, because that's not what Paul's saying. But he is saying that there is a benefit to it. So having said that, that's probably a good point to break. And then we'll pick up next week really looking at chapters 8 and 9 in some detail.
Greg!
But I think it's important for us to understand this, because as you could see when we were going through, there's a lot said about it before the collection actually even takes place. I mean, he's addressed it in a number of passages in Acts, and I didn't even go to all of them. There's at least a dozen different passages that are going to make reference to it in the book of Acts alone. And then he makes reference to it in some of the other epistles he wrote, like Romans, for instance. He talks about other churches being involved in it, Macedonia, Galatia, Rome, the region of Achaia. Who else is in Achaia, by the way? What other churches would be there?
Philippians.
The Philippian church.
Philippi is in Macedonia, isn't it?
Well, Philippi would be a separate city-state from Macedonia. But, yeah, there
was in northern Greece.
It is in northern Greece.
Oh. Yeah.
It's a different city-state, though. Different city. So you have that whole region of things. Thessalonians was mentioned in Acts, in the Acts 19 passage.
Now, was this more of a continual collection being taken, or was this just a one-time passing through on one of his journeys that...
Right. It was a continual collection until Paul got there to take it back. In chapter 16, he talks about them on the first day, or on the Sabbath day, to lay up in store.
Chapter 16,
verse 2, where he says there, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him,
mm-hmm.
that there be no gatherings when I come. So, the first day of the week is when they're laying in store all of those things. Actually, I said the Sabbath day. The first day is not the Sabbath day.
Right.
But it's the first day of the week when they're doing so, and they're taking those collections until Paul comes. So it's been 5 years since Paul has come. So it's going to be a substantial collection. And we do know that Paul eventually does go to Jerusalem. So we have to assume that when he went to Jerusalem, one of the things he had with him was this collection that he had gotten from all of these churches. The reason he went through Macedonia was to get the collection from there. They not only... He had a collection, but they gave above and beyond by giving themselves and assisting him with that. So we could guess that maybe some of the individuals that went out to help him gather that collection were probably from the Macedonia region. So it's kind of a fascinating thing when you begin to look at it. But it encompasses a lot of the book of Acts when you look at that, and it encompasses a lot in the book of Corinthians. He had the knowledge that at that point that something had really changed, where it was obvious that the blessings were not going to come. In fact, it's interesting, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says there, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, right? His thinking is going to change when you read in Thessalonians. You're going to see something different there. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says there, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The idea he's getting at here is that a substantial number of individuals within the body of Christ are going to die before the Lord comes. That realization is coming from both of those passages. 1 Corinthians 15, there's those that are going to be be sleeping, and they're alive. In Thessalonians, there's those that are going to be sleeping, and they're alive. Later on, his thinking even changes more, where he looks at it and says, it's going to happen after I'm dead. Because by the time he gets to Timothy, he's talking about his death being imminent, and the Lord's return not imminent. So his thinking progresses in that sense, but yeah, it's obvious to him that there's going to be a substantial point of time here before God's going to again begin to deal with Israel. He's hoping it's in his life, but the reality is in his mind it's not going to be.
He starts to understand that toward the end.
Yeah. And I think this is the first inkling we have that Paul's beginning to grasp the magnitude of the shift away from Israel and to the Gentiles. I think he's really finally starting to see that. Kind of a neat thing.
Yes, it is.
And I think again, a lot of times we read some of these verses and we just never really look at them, but we read them. You know, and they're there.
We assume the wrong things.
Or we assume the wrong things. Like, for a long time, I had always taken 1 Corinthians 7 to be a reference back in the 1 Corinthians when he had talked about the guy that had been with his father's wife.
Yes.
That's the way I had always taken it. But then when you look at it, why is Paul defending his ministry? You know, what letter is he talking about? And really, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 does not line up with the 1 Corinthian epistle. So when Paul keeps bringing and making allusion to a letter he wrote them, what letter is that? I mean, for a long time I always thought it was the 1 Corinthian epistle, but the more you look at it, it can't be that, because in that epistle he's not really defending his apostleship like he is in 2 Corinthians. And everything there that he's talking about is that the Corinthian church finally is grasping his apostleship. But he spends a long time in that epistle really addressing, you know, his motivation behind doing things. So, you know, there's something that we don't need that epistle, because we garner the gist of it off of what he says in 2 Corinthians. It's really an important thing, because it really changes the dynamic between Paul and the church in Corinth. And it kind of gives us a look at some of the trials that Paul was going through. And I don't think we really fully can really, really and truly respect what he went through unless we really grasp some of these things.
Mm-hmm.
Dispensation. Yeah, error is a good term. Right. Well, that's a good question. That's what we're really going to look at in the upcoming weeks. I believe that Paul is going to teach us how giving should be done in the dispensation of the grace of God, the motivation behind it, why we do it, the results of it, and I think when we can understand that, it allows us to be better stewards of this dispensation. It allows us to... Part of the problem the body of Christ has today is that it's so fragmented that its resources have become fragmented, and it works against each other. And because it's working against each other, things have went awry. There are individuals that are out there that are trying to get rich at other people's expenses. You know, there's all kinds of ministries. You just turn on a TV and there's people out there that are unscrupulous. There are some that are honest, and really do good with it. But there's others who really are just trying to live a better life than they should be living.
And a lot of them are probably genuinely trying to apply what applied to Israel.
They are.
To the church now.
Right.
In the fact, like you were saying, prove me now herewith.
Mm-hmm.
Bless, open up, bless the church.
Right.
God will pour a blessing back down onto you.
And that's what's given rise to that whole Pentecostal idea of the prosperity teachings that they have today. You know, prove me and
as well as healing.
And
healing is another thing that they...
Yeah. So they don't understand the dispensational aspect of it. And I think it's important for us to understand the dispensational aspect of what God is saying about giving. How does it operate? What motivates us to give? What's the purpose behind giving? What are some of the reasons Paul says to give? And I think when we understand those things, it makes us better Christians. It makes it so that we can look at other ministries and we can say, that's a ministry I can support and not be duped and give to the wrong ministries. I think that's where it really becomes very important for us. For instance, I'm going to use one person by name. I don't like doing that, but I will because 60 Minutes and 2020 both did a piece on this individual's ministry. Benny Hinn.
Mm.
Okay. Benny Hinn, and what 2020 did is they actually had people that went there with cameras attached and everything so that they didn't even know. And what they found out is that they put plants into the audience, right? So that Benny Hinn would know what the sickness was of a certain person in an aisle, right? He would just mention that person by name, say a prayer for them, but the healing he would do were plants that he put where they were hired professional actors who would go on stage, fake that they had an illness, then he would do whatever it was that he was doing with them, and they'd get healed. It showed that he had a missionary trip to Europe, I think it was France, where he spent almost $1.5 million on a hotel room for a week. Yeah.
Oh, very much.
The reason he doesn't spin his coat around like he used to is when he did that, he actually hit somebody in the eye and put their eye out, and he was sued. He didn't heal that person. He maimed that individual. But those are the things you don't hear, and that's not a ministry you can support. He's a charlatan. There are ministries, I'll give a different one. Billy Graham was a ministry where they investigated him all the time because of the amounts of money he brought in. Everything went wherever he said it would go. It was meticulous. His home, he never purchased a big home. He owned a $65,000 home. Never upgraded it or anything. He did everything he said he did. He was above board. If somebody donated to that ministry, the money went to where he said it would go. That was a good ministry to support. So difference between two different high-profile individuals.
Even that ministry?
Well, it doesn't understand the dispensational aspect.
Well, yeah, if he doesn't have the right gospel, he's still under a curse.
Right.
Even though it was done in that level of righteousness.
Right. Right. True.
Well, I always, you still there?
Yeah, you guys still there, Ted, or Greg?
We're still here. Very, very good.
Yeah, I'm still here.
Want to add anything, or?
Very good.
Okay.
It seems like a few things you said there near the end. Kind of places the Thessalonian letters where they should be in the canon too. Then is that what you're saying, Bill?
I guess I'm just saying that Paul has a very progressive way of thinking, and
right.
I'm really open to all that. I think there are certain things when you look at that that have some merit.
Yeah, it seemed like what you were saying shows some merit for it being later than earlier.
Right.
Yeah.
I think there's some merit to that idea.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, that was very good. A lot of those things I wasn't aware of, and so I really appreciate. I was on the move tonight. In case you heard some noises, I was at my son's tennis lesson, so we were walking in the rain, driving home, and then walking in through all that. So I did the best I could as far as taking notes. So I'm looking forward to next week.
Well, good, good. Well, how about Thursday? Is that okay with everyone? Okay, Thursday okay with you folks in Ohio?
Yeah.
Yeah, Thursday. Today?
Okay. Well, we'll stay with Thursday then. And,
all right.
We'll talk to you later.
Good night. Good night, everyone.
Thanks.
Thanks, Bill. Take care.
Thank you. Good night.